So I got to look at this. It looks like it's really quite striking. I did sign up for this. I knew that this would be front and center, and I'd be kind of way over here on the side, but you could look at that while I speak, I suppose. That's all right. I want to start this morning in our scripture reflection by introducing you to a place maybe you've heard of and maybe not, a place called Bridger Wilderness Area. Bridger Wilderness Area is a large, over 400,000 acres of wilderness in northwestern Wyoming. It's just east of the Grand Tetons and just south of Yellowstone. So just hundreds and hundreds of thousands of acres of wilderness there. There are over 40 summits in Bridger that are more than 12,000 feet high. There are 7 active glaciers there. There are thousands of lakes and streams, hundreds of miles of streams, thousands of lakes and ponds, hundreds of miles of streams. And this area is open for hiking, for hunting, for fishing, for camping. And you might guess that camping and hiking in this area is a little more challenging than it would be at a local park here in Mount Joy, like at the Riverfront Park or Chickies Park or something. A little more challenging. But apparently not everyone who goes into the Bridger Wilderness Area realizes that. A number of years ago, somebody published what they claimed were suggestions left by campers and hikers who were in Bridger Wilderness Area. I wasn't able to verify that. I mean, these are things you find on the internet, and I'm not positive. I couldn't find this in the Park Service, but we'll take it on good authority that these were comment cards that people left. Some of the hikers, one hiker on his comment card said, "There are too many rocks in the wilderness." Just too many rocks. Another person said, "The place where trails do not exist are not well marked." Someone else thought the trails should be wider so people could hold hands while they walk. I think that person must have been thinking of a local park here where, you know, they have lots of space. Another person said the trails should be reconstructed. Please avoiding building trails that go uphill. One of the campers said, "A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there any way I could be reimbursed? Please call me." And they left their phone number. Another person said, "The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals." Like I said, maybe they didn't quite realize where they were headed when they went out there. The last one, though, is my favorite. It says, and it was somebody who wrote, "There are too many bugs, too many leeches, too many spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests." Sounds a little bit like my basement where I have a little control, but anyway. You know, I think we laugh, and I did when I read this list, but I realize I have to acknowledge that I kind of do the same thing. When I get into something and it turns out to be more difficult than I imagined it would be, more stretching, more challenging, one of my first reactions is to be a little bit annoyed. And maybe yours is too. I am more easily irritated when I find that something isn't, you know, it's a bigger challenge than what I expected it to be. So let's have a little bit of patience with the folks who wrote these things. Also, keep this in mind as we look at the scripture that we turn to this morning in Luke 14. The text I want to look at with you this morning is in Luke chapter 14. And I want to read a section for you starting at verse 25. We're continuing with Jesus traveling around where he's teaching and healing. And in chapter 14, it says large crowds, verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, so he's in the flow of his teaching ministry here. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.'" The phrase I want you to notice in there is in verse 28, where it says, "Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost?" The word translated "estimate" here simply means do the math. It means don't you sit down and do the math before you undertake something. Don't you count up or calculate the cost. Verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Similar kind of phrase here in verse 31. Jesus says, won't he first sit down and consider? Consider. The word there simply means to deliberate or to discuss. Won't you evaluate? It kind of seems like Jesus expects his followers to think clearly, to think carefully about the cost of following him. Almost, it doesn't say this, but almost like a cost-benefits analysis to say, well, how much is this going to cost me, and am I really up for that? As I read through this text this week, it sounded kind of familiar to me, and maybe it did to you as I read through it this morning. And as I look back over the chapters that we've been in over the last little while, chapters 8, 9, and 10, and so on, I realized that some of what we have here is echoes of things we've heard before. In chapter 8, Jesus refuses to see his mother and brothers. And he says to his listeners, you are my family. And here he echoes that idea by saying, if you don't love me more than your family, you're not fit to be my disciple. In chapter 9, he says, you need to take up your cross daily and follow me. And here he says, if you don't take up your cross, you're not worthy to follow me. Other places he talks about the suffering that he's going to endure and the suffering that his followers are going to endure. So I think we've covered that basic notion that following Jesus can be costly and that Jesus warns us of that and invites us to be prepared for it. I think here in chapter 12, maybe he's echoing those themes just to remind people to say, this is serious business. Don't make the mistake of taking this lightly. A commitment to follow me is not just a flippant thing you do in the moment. It's not just a lighthearted thing. Following me is not necessarily going to be easy. It's not always going to be fun. You might not always be happy while you're following me. It might, and in fact probably will, cost you a great deal. It's life-changing. Following Jesus is life-changing. But like I said, I think we've talked about that a number of times in different ways over the last number of weeks. The question I want to focus on this morning is the why question. The why question. If you're wired like me, you ask that question a lot when you look at things. Why do we do that? Why do we do it that way? So this morning I want to ask the question, why did Jesus obey his father? Why did he go through with what God asked of him? And I want to come eventually to the question of why do you follow Jesus? Why do you obey him? Why should you obey him? Have you ever thought about that question? I want to invite you to do that this morning. I think a simple answer to that question is, if you think back to the wilderness area that I opened with, you can ask the same question there. Why do people go out to a wilderness area like that? Why does someone go to Bridger or to another wilderness area where you know the trails go uphill? You know that some of them are likely to be narrow. Some of them are going to be rocky. Some of them are poorly marked. I've done enough hiking to be frustrated at times with trails that are poorly marked. Why do we do that? Why do we put up with that? Why do you go someplace to camp where there are no showers or where the sleeping might be uncomfortable or it's going to be absurdly hot or maybe absurdly cold? Why do you put up with that? Why do we do that? Some of you are wondering about that, about your husband, your hunters in your family. Why do you do that? Well, I want to suggest to you that a lot of times people do this because the place we're going is beautiful. The place we're going is peaceful. Because yes, it's challenging, but some of what's fun about it is meeting the challenge. And some of why we go there is because it's the experience of being there is amazing. And even at some level, soul satisfying. To be in such a beautiful place, to be meeting the challenges of being there, there's something in us that rises to that challenge and finds that satisfying. And I want to suggest to you that I think that in some ways, that's also true of following Jesus, of what it means to be a disciple. That at least part of why we follow Jesus is because it's a way of life that's beautiful, that's peaceful. And we move into it because, at least in part, because it's challenging, but also because it's amazing. It's amazing and it's soul satisfying. Because the God we follow and the way of life he calls us to, the God we follow and the way of life he calls us to meets all those criteria. It's a beautiful way of life. We sing in our songs about how the beauty of God, the goodness of God, the way of life he calls us to is a peaceful way of life. It doesn't mean that everything about us, around us, is always resolved and there's never any conflict. But at its core, we're connected to the peace, the eternal peace of God. I think Jesus gives us a picture of this perspective in Matthew 13. There's two verses in Matthew 13 that Jesus draws our attention to. He's like two one-sentence statements, little parables about what the kingdom of God is like. And the first one, in Matthew 13, verse 44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again." In other words, he re-hid the treasure he found. "And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field." That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. The next verse, verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Did you notice what the words were that Jesus used to describe the experience of being in the kingdom of heaven there? He talked about it as treasure. He talked about it as joy, that when we find it, we experience profound joy. It's something for which we would sell all. In both of these brief parables, the person is selling everything else, in order to buy either the land that holds the treasure or the pearl of great price. And he did these things in his excitement, in his enthusiasm, in his amazement at his good fortune. So I want to say to you that I think Jesus suggests to us here in Matthew 13 that when we count the cost, when we count the cost of what it means to follow him, it's not the conclusion we come to, he's not expecting, it will be about misery. It's not about moaning and groaning about this ordeal of a cost. It's not about grumpily, reluctantly saying, okay, no. Sometimes we tend to think of coming to Jesus as though we're doing God a favor. Like God's been seeking us, and God does seek us. But we're not doing God a favor when we come to him. We're coming to him out of our amazement of what he's made possible and available to us. I think what Jesus is talking about here is something that has more to do with clarity about the truth, about clarity about what's real, about the joy of finding the goodness of what's true, or the truth of goodness, however you want to say that. It's about the amazement at our good fortune. It's like saying, wow, instead of, okay. I think that's the contrast he's drawing here. More like the stunned amazement of someone who's suddenly discovered an amazing good fortune. It's just been handed good fortune that they didn't expect. And I want to suggest to you that when we come to a clear understanding of how good, how gracious and how powerful God is, when we come to a clear understanding of the goodness and the richness of the life he's called us to, I think the only appropriate response is amazement at our good fortune. Wow! Head up, eyes open, stunned amazement. So I want to suggest to you this morning that if your following of Jesus is more of an experience of kind of slumped shoulders and a muttering of, okay, like you did when you were 8, probably when your parents told you to do something, okay. Instead of a stunned, wow, I'm sorry, but I don't think you fully understand what we're talking about. I want you to think about that and at least carry that contrast with you. I have a quote from Dallas Willard. Here's how he puts exactly what I just said in maybe a more complicated way, but I think in a very helpful, profound way. His book, Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard says, "The first step in becoming a joy-filled, wholehearted disciple of Jesus is to come to the point where you dearly love and constantly delight in the Heavenly Father made real to earth in Jesus." So that's the first part. To deeply love and constantly delight in the Heavenly Father made real to earth in Jesus. and to be quite certain, convinced in the profound depths of your being that there is no catch, there is no limit to the goodness of his intentions, nor to his power to carry out those good intentions. That's a deep, deep statement, but there's just a lot of wonderful richness to it. It's printed for you in the insert in the bulletin if it's something that you find helpful. I would suggest it to you for your meditation in the week to come. When you read that quote, I hope it reminds you of the wow part of following Jesus, answering the why question. And if it's not a picture you recognize, I'd invite you to ask the Lord to show you the reality and the truth of that picture. Let me take you back to the question of why did Jesus obey his Father? Why did Jesus go through with what God asked him to go through? I mean, if you think about it, following God's direction in his life meant that Jesus did not live an ordinary human life. Yes, he lived in a regular body like you and I did, and yes, he experienced all of the temptations that we did and all of the challenges of what that means, but we also know that Jesus did not marry. In the time in which he lived, that would have been unusual for a Jewish man not to marry, but Jesus was never married. Jesus never had land or property. It says at one point, he says, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. We learned last week that his band of followers was supported by other people, that there were patrons, women among them, who provided support for his ministry. Jesus didn't put down very deep roots, didn't live the fully ordinary human life that we know. And at the end of his life, you know at the end of his story, he experienced the crushing grief, the weight of abandonment, separation from his Father. And he went through an excruciating physical death. Have you ever wondered why he did that? Have you ever wondered what his motivation was? Why? Well, I think there's a couple of options, and I want to invite you to consider them with me. Maybe you think that he did that because he had to, because he had no other choice. Well, we know that's not true, because the scriptures clearly record that he made a choice to obey, to continue on in the path that the Lord had laid out, his Father had laid out for him. Maybe we imagine that he was afraid to disobey, that he feared the consequences of disobedience. But if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, can you think of any place in the gospels where it said Jesus did anything out of fear? I can't. I don't think that reason really fits with who we know Jesus to be. Maybe he did it out of a sense of duty, mostly out of a sense of obligation or resignation. And here I'm on the okay kind of response. Is that what you see in Jesus? Okay. Well, he did surrender, submit himself, but not with that kind of attitude, not only out of a sense of duty. Certainly there was a call in his life that he stepped up to. So there was, in a positive sense, I think there was a sense of duty mixed in, but it wasn't only a sense of duty. It wasn't only a sense of sort of a heavy obligation. Maybe he did it because he thought God would reward him for doing it. Maybe he saw this as a path for blessing. Maybe he was thinking of the story of Job where at the end of the book, if you read Job's story, at the end of the book, he got back double of everything he'd lost at the beginning, right? So sometimes we do things because we think that we have the promise of reward. And the Bible does say that God has rewarded him with power and glory and authority. But there's never any hint along the way that that was part of Jesus' motivation. I want to suggest to you that the last of the reasons on my list is the real one. And that comes from Hebrews 12, the second verse. Let me read for you what it says there. In Hebrews 12... This is following the chapter where Hebrews 11 has the heroes of faith, the faith chapter. And it says at the end of that, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these people that we've just read about in chapter 11, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out with us, comma, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So he's saying the way we follow him faithfully is to keep our eyes on him. Verse 2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to suggest to you that Jesus followed through on God's purposes for him for the joy set before him. And I think this statement by Dallas Willard perfectly captures Jesus' motivation and his attitude as we see it. I think Jesus showed us what it looks like to dearly love and constantly delight in his heavenly Father. And I think Jesus was absolutely certain, down to the core of his being, that there was no catch, that there was no limit to the goodness of God's intentions, nor to his power to carry out those good intentions. I think that's why Jesus stayed on assignment and stayed on track, obeying the Lord, obeying his Father, in spite of all of the things that unfolded in his life. I think this is illustrated, at least in part, by the story of a father and his young son who were traveling down a country road one warm afternoon when a bee flew into the car through the open window. The boy began to panic as the bee buzzed around inside the car. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It happened to me one time, and it's very distracting. I was by myself in the car, and I think it was a wasp, not a bee, but I was looking for a place to stop right now. It's very distracting to have that stinging insect flying around. So seeing the horror on his son's face, the father, I guess this was a slow bee, the father reached out and was able to grab the bee, and he had it in his hand, and he winced, and then he opened his hand to show his son the bee. But when the son saw the bee, he immediately started to panic again. The father said, "Son, don't worry." And he showed him the stinger that stuck in his hand. He said, I took the sting. He can't hurt you anymore. That's not a perfect parallel to what we're talking about, but I think it's a helpful one. Think about why would a father do that? Why would a mother absorb that kind of pain for a child? Is it because they have no choice? No, that's not why you do it, right? Is it because you are afraid not to? Because you fear that somehow somebody's going to look down on you if you don't do that? No. Is it more out of a sense of duty, a sense of resignation? Do we care for our children with an okay? Well, sometimes we do, honestly. It's tiring. So it's taxing at moments. But that's not your primary motivation at core, at heart. Do you do it because you think God's going to bless you in the end? Well, maybe a little bit. But in the moment, the taking that stinger, that's not your primary motivation. No. Your primary motivation, the motivation of that father, is for the joy set before him of caring for his son. That's why a parent lays down his or her life for their child. For the noble dignity, the noble joy of protecting and serving their children. That's why we do that. So why are you following Jesus? Why are you following? Why are you trying to honor him in your life? What is your motivation when you turn away from temptation? Those temptations, as Paul says, that so easily beset us, the things that we're tempted, that tempt us into wrongdoing. Why do you do that? I think that's an important question to ask. In fact, I want to suggest to you, I think your answer to that question might be the single most important piece of information for you to know about your life of faith. Why am I following Jesus? I invite you to consider this list. Do you follow Jesus because you have no choice? That you feel like you just have no choice? Well, you know that's not true. I doubt that many of us are following Jesus for that reason. Do you follow Jesus out of a fear of disobeying? Because you're afraid not to? Well, maybe. I mean, maybe some of us are following Jesus. We made a commitment of conversion or surrender because we're afraid not to. And maybe that gets you started, but I want to suggest to you that that's not really going to produce a whole lot of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, is it? Jesus says that when you follow me, you're going to be flowing, overflowing with love, with joy, with peace, with patience and kindness. Does a person whose life is shaped and motivated by fear exhibit many of those characteristics? I don't think so. I don't think so. So we may be following Jesus for this reason, but I don't think this is what he had in mind as a motivation, primary motivation. Do you follow Jesus mostly out of a sense of duty? It's what I'm supposed to do, and so I do it. And boy, is it heavy And it's an obligation, it's a duty, but I carry it around because I'm supposed to. Well, maybe. Maybe some of us are following Jesus for that reason and in that way. But if you are, I want to suggest to you, you're probably not having much fun with it. You're probably not very much in touch with the joy of following Jesus. It's probably not a very beautiful journey that you're on. And I doubt that it's very soul-satisfying either. Maybe you're following Jesus because you think God will bless you in the end. And like I said, like Job, he'll give you double what everybody else gets. Maybe some of us are following Jesus for that reason. The problem with that motivation is that it's focused on ourselves. It's focused on keeping score. How am I doing? Am I doing enough? It tends to lend itself to that kind of thinking. Am I following him well enough that he'll be pleased and that I'll get that blessing that I'm kind of counting on? That's not a very soul-satisfying way to live. Or are you following Jesus for the joy set before you? Because you love and are delighted by the goodness of God. As we sang this morning, in one of the songs we sang, there was the phrase, being overwhelmed by the goodness of God. Are you overwhelmed by the goodness of God? Can you honestly say this morning that you are following Jesus in a way that Dallas Willard quotes, that matches the quote from Dallas Willard, that you're following Jesus because you dearly love and that you constantly delight in the Heavenly Father made real to earth in Jesus? And that you are quite certain, are you convinced at the core of your being, that there is no catch, that there is no limit to the goodness of God's intentions, nor to his power to carry them out? The goodness of his intentions for you, the goodness of his intentions for your family, for us, for the people around us, for our neighbors. Can you say that you're following Jesus because you are thrilled by the love of God, by the limitless goodness of God, by the unlimited power of God? That you're, when you think about that, you're just thrilled about that. You're amazed by it. If you can honestly say yes to that question I've been asking, then you have something to be truly thankful for. You truly have something to be thankful for today and every day. Because you can be constantly reminded of the goodness and the power of God. If that's not something that you can say, and if you recognize your motivation for following Jesus elsewhere on that list that I showed you, I'd urge you to ask the Lord to remove anything that stands in the way of your ability to serve him for the joy set before you. Anything that stands in the way of your ability to fully understand his goodness, the depths of his grace and of his power. Ask the Lord to remove anything that stands in the way of that picture for you. One of the tools that might help you to do that is to memorize and to meditate on scriptures that remind you of God's goodness, of God's love, of God's power, and to pray through those scriptures. Memorize them so you can carry them with you and pray them back to the Lord. One of the things that I've done that I've really enjoyed in my devotional practice is I've worked on memorizing a few hymns and songs that remind me of the goodness and the power of God. And so in my devotional practice, sometimes I will sing them to myself. Other times I will just recite them. As I'm driving, sometimes I can recite them to myself. And some of the phrases, I think, come out in my pastoral prayers when I pray here. The one that I sing and pray most regularly is based on an old creed. It says, "You are God, we praise you. You are Lord, we thank you. All creation worships you, Father, Ancient of Days. To you all the angels, all the powers of heaven, cherubim and seraphim, sing in endless praise. You are holy, holy, powerful and mighty. Your glory fills the heavens and your splendor fills the earth." That's verse one. But it builds up my spirit when I recite that to myself, when I sing it out loud. And I'd invite you to a similar practice. Another tool that you might use is to talk with trusted friends about what's standing in the way. If you have a sense that something is standing in the way of your understanding God in this way, talk to a trusted friend. Talk to one of the ministry leaders that you saw here on the platform this morning. Ask for some help. As I said before, I think your clarity about your answer to that question may be one of the most important insight you come to as a follower of Jesus. Accepting this understanding that's represented in this quote and the way I've described this morning will literally change your life. It will literally change your life. It will change everything about how and why you follow Jesus. Because delighting in God, I want to suggest to you, is the key to experiencing your journey with God as something that's beautiful, something that's peaceful and amazing, something that is challenging, but in a soul-satisfying kind of way. And I hope that that picture is one that characterizes each of our journeys and our life together as a congregation. Lord, we bow before you this morning, thankful for your goodness. Thank you for the limitless depths of your love for us. Thank you for the limitless depths and the limitless extent of your power to bring about your good intentions for us, for our world. And Lord, I pray on our behalf collectively that you would remove whatever stands in the way of our understanding you in this way. Whatever stands in the way of our ability to delight in you, to delight in the richness of your goodness and grace, to delight in the richness of who we see you to be in Jesus. Lord, open our eyes that we might see you truly and clearly, and that our hearts might be stirred by the joy of who you are, amazed at who you are, and delighted that you take an interest in us. Open our eyes, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we respond in song.
Free, I rose, went forth.